Now, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And we want to read a passage of Scripture and use that as our background text today for looking at this subject that is so misunderstood and misrepresented. And yet it is what God has called us to here at Riverwood. This passage in Ephesians chapter 3 will describe how important it was in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and I think you would agree with me that his evaluation of the importance of this issue should be the one that controls us today. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship." Dear friend, there is the word we focus on this morning. The dispensation or the administration of God's grace. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the dispensation, what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom or in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Would you pray with me just a moment? Father, I thank you for this important passage from your word that we do believe to be inspired and accurate, truthful from your very mouth. Father, this passage that speaks of the eternal purposes that you have, eternal purposes for human history, things that will happen or be done here that will move into and last for all eternity. And Father, these things happen through the church, the assembly of believers, like this assembly here at Riverwood. And these things are observed by the rulers in heavenly places, especially those who have rebelled against you, and those who have said that no one would ever love you or follow you out of their heart. Father, thank you that we are here at Riverwood Bible Church today as a proof, as a demonstration of what you have done in our hearts. Father, we're not here because someone's made us come. We're here because we want to be here. And we want to be faithful to the calling that you have given. Father, you gave to the Apostle Paul some things, insights, revelation that was not understood or known in the previous age or dispensation. You made them known to him. They had to do with the church, the Jew and the Gentile being one. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, but one new man in union with Christ in the church. Father, what could be of greater importance? And in the confusion of world history, in the confusion of our moment in world history, Father, we can know who we are as those called out of the world unto Christ to be part of the body, the bride of Christ, waiting for his soon return. Father, it changes everything. It changes everything to know who I am in Christ, to know your basic purposes in human history, to know where we are in this moment, to know what to expect the next major events in your timetable and your eternal plans. Father, how wealthy we are today to have and to know your truth and to be called together to stand for that truth, even if everyone else turns away, even if people say things that are unkind in their misunderstanding of what we believe. Now, Father, only you, by your Spirit, by your Word, can open our understanding so that we see what we didn't see before, understand what we could not understand. Oh, Father, we would just put ourselves before you in this moment, asking you to do that. It does matter what we believe. It is of eternal significance. And so, Father, in these few moments, would you encourage us, make us full of excitement about the privilege that you give us to know who you are and what you have planned. So we give you this hour and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, take the notes that I have given you this morning. You will notice that our subject for today is that of dispensational theology. What is it? And does it really matter? I've already said that most people would say, it just doesn't matter. Why are you creating the question, much less the issue? Leave it alone and just focus on the love of Christ without any definitive understanding of his plan and purpose. Well, I've simply said by way of introduction that Riverwood Bible Church has a calling before God. May I say it again? We have a calling before God. That calling is defined by the Word of God, not by human opinion, not by my opinion, not yours, not even the history of this church. It is defined by the Word of God, and it must be the basis of our unity as a body of believers. We must stand together in the understanding of our calling, our biblical purpose before God. And even though we are a small church, and we are a small church, that does not mean that we don't have great significance. We have a great and significant purpose, one of eternal design and destiny. Our size cannot be measured by earthly standards of success, but by biblical measure of faithfulness to the plan and purposes of God. Our motivation is love for our Savior, and our desire is to be pleasing to Him when life is over. Everyone look at me just a moment. Let's agree on something this morning that really should pull us together. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. Life will soon be over. And when life is over, only the things that God say are important will matter. And we will stand before Him. And we want to live in light of that reality without being distracted in every direction by what the world and even Satan himself wants us to be looking at. Oh, friend, what are you looking at this morning? What am I looking at? And what motivates me? Is it the love of Christ? Do I feel that I have a duty toward Him that I have to fulfill? Or is it the delight of my heart in life to say, You loved me first, now I love You in response, in return. And the greatest privilege I have is just to live life returning Your love that You first given to me. Well, in our previous study, we established the fact that our calling is described by the Apostle Paul, and especially in his letters to the young pastor, Timothy. And so we've looked at the verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, that is given to you on the notes that I provided. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So we have this visual. We have this picture. Look at it with me. What is our calling here at Riverwood? We are the church, the household of God. We are to be the pillar and support of truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, Thy word is truth. This is His truth. Dear friend, this is the foundational purpose or calling that we have before God, to uphold this His truth, His light into the darkness that surrounds us. And so we've said it here, the church or local assembly of believers is the upholder of God's revealed truth. But this warning, this application, it is impossible to uphold something that we do not hold in unity. If we're not unified about our calling, about the importance of these foundational issues, how can we uphold them? We cannot. And any effort we make will just splinter and fall to the ground. We will not be believable because our lack of unity will be so evident. Friends, I'm convinced of something. God is doing a work among us. Often we don't understand it. But I believe God is purifying. Not that those who might no longer be with us are unloved or that we're against them, but God is purifying those He wants to be at Riverwood Bible Church so we can be in unity, a pillar and support of the truth. We're together in it. We have to have that as a foundation. And then we looked at 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We want to be approved workmen. We will stand before our Lord Jesus at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. He will examine each one of us for the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. The bema, the judgment seat of Christ, is not to determine salvation. That's the great white throne issue if you're not saved. Only Christians appear at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. The issue is, what kind of workmen have we been? Will there be the need to be ashamed before the Lord? Oh, I said this to you last week. Let me say it to you from my heart again. Oh, that God would enable us to be concerned now about the things that will matter then. I've often said to you, if you want to make the right decision now in life, whatever you're facing, go to the judgment seat of Christ in your mind. Put yourself there. Ask the question, what will matter then? And bring that answer back to now. And you'll probably make the right decision because you're thinking of being approved before our Savior. We want to accurately handle the Word of God in this very practical application. It is impossible to be approved when we have mishandled the Word. Approval requires faithfulness in diligent study of the Word. We all know that. Most of us here are dealing with that. We have a time and a place. We have a discipline of life to get before the Lord in the Word. But look at the last statement that I put here. A basic qualification for leadership is being a lifelong student of the Word. We're talking these days about the future leadership of this church. We're talking about what we all hold together in unity. We are agreed that we must be lifelong students of the Word of God. The Word of God is so rich, so full. None of us masters it in a day, a week, a month, or a year. It takes a lifetime. And what greater thing could we give ourselves to as believers? Now, on page 17 of your notes, I want to look at some further admonition regarding this call, because it is so basic, so important. And the issue for our focus today, dispensational theology, will be important to you only if you have a true call to this church, this assembly, and what we hold together doctrinally. I want to make reference to 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. I have typed this for you, or you can look in your Bible, 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. This is the closing of this letter, this epistle from the Apostle Paul to young pastor Timothy. Look at the passionate way he appeals to Timothy. Listen, young man, if you want to know what to live for as a believer and as a church leader, here it is. Look at the verse. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. This word guard, the Greek word phulasso, means to keep or preserve from danger or harm. It is an imperative. It is a command. A command through the Apostle Paul from God Himself. I've given you something as a church leader. I've given you something as a church body to guard. Preserve it from danger. Why? Because look at what the verse says. There are those who are leaving. They're going astray. They're following what the world calls knowledge. They're leaving what God calls revelation. The word entrusted is a Greek word that means something put down alongside, a deposit or a sacred trust. And Cleon Rogers points out that this is a legal term connoting something that is placed on trust in another man's keeping. If you are my friend, if I'm going away, if I don't know if I will even return, and I want something protected for me or my family, I bring it to you. Now look at me. And I set it down alongside of you. And that action of coming to you as a trusted friend, that action of setting it down beside you, is clearly understood. I'm putting this into your care. When I come back, I expect it to be protected from harm. I expect it to be exactly as it was when I gave it. I trust you, friend. Would you look at me, please? Would you hear me this morning? Could anything motivate us more when God says, I've called you to guard something that is precious to me. I'm putting it in your care. Protect it. The King James Version simply says, that which is committed to thy trust. Application. And this is so important, we don't have time to really deal with it today, but there's a major distinction between theology, humanly defined. Theology defined as the study of God. That's what theology means. The study of God based upon man's search for and definition of a God or gods. In other words, human theology is basically the question, well, God, are you out there? And maybe you are and maybe you're not, but I'm going to determine whether you are, whether you're not. I'm going to make that decision. I'm going to make that call. If you are there, God, I'm going to use my logic to determine who you are, what you're like, what you can do, what you haven't done. And we're going to call that theology. And so there's a major distinction between this natural or human theology and what we want to call biblical theology, defined as the study of God based upon His revelation of Himself. We've said this for 3 weeks now. The whole issue stands or falls on one question. Is there a God who has revealed Himself to us? If so, the study of God is the study of the one who has existed eternally and has chosen to speak to us and allow us to know who He is. And so, theology can range from that which is of God Himself or totally from man as a rebellious creature. Secondly, in 2 Timothy 1, 13 to 15, and obviously, just like chapter 6 was the ending of the first letter that we have, 1 Timothy, so it is here in the beginning, the first chapter of a second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, we see the same passion. We see the same concern. And we see what was for Timothy the same motivation as Paul spoke to him. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Notice carefully here that which is entrusted here is called a treasure, that has the highest value. We see it that way. We know what has been put into our care. But notice how Paul begins the statement to Timothy, retain the standard of good words. Would you hear what I'm going to say? And if in all the weeks of this study we don't remember anything else, I want you to remember this. God says there is a standard of good or sound words. God says it. We live in a generation that says no such standard exists. You have to guess at it, hope for it, make it up. God says, I've given a standard of sound words. This word we've studied in the past, but oh, it's such a beautiful help to understand this word. The Greek word means to draw a sketch or first draft, as painters when they begin a picture. It's a delineation, a sketch, a concise representation or form. And we have emphasized that in the day in which this was written, it was very much like the hoof print of a horse. In this day, a knowledgeable farmer or soldier or breeder could actually look at the hoof print of a horse who's not in sight, and they could identify the horse from the hoof print. Why? Because it had distinguishable marks. This horse leaves this print when he walks by, when he runs by. I know this horse from the print he makes. What a vivid picture Paul is giving here. Paul says, God gave me an imprint. Here's how it looks. Timothy, I've called you, I've selected you because I think you're a faithful man. I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you this imprint of the truth. And what I want you to do is to give it to other men. And so that this standard of sound words will be transmitted, carried on, generation to generation. And then he uses the same two words that he used in the previous verses back in 1 Timothy 6. He says to guard. He says to entrust. It's entrusted to you. This is your call, Timothy. And this will be the call to proper church leaders throughout the age of the church. On page 18, I've given you a third reference to 2 Timothy 2:2. We've often mentioned this, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is a different form or word of entrust, but it has the same meaning, to place alongside, to present, by implication, to deposit as a trust for protection. And I don't do this often because you can read Greek or understand it to some degree or pronounce the words. Doesn't mean you know more about the Bible. I love the fact that you don't ever have to learn a word of Greek to be able to understand the Bible correctly, the New Testament correctly, because God has given such an accurate text, you can know what He has said. But I want to do something here that ought to be special to us. The statement here by Paul is that the things, the treasures, the precious things that of God that He's given to Timothy. Timothy, I want you to find faithful men and I want you to entrust. Here it is. Here's what it looks like. I want you to guard it. So when your life is over, it looks just the same way as when I gave it to you. And I want that to become generational, one generation to the other. But he says the key to this, listen, oh, listen, this is what makes this important to us today. The key is what Paul called faithful men. Faithful men, generically, faithful men and women. Faithful to the Word of God. And the Greek term here is pistois anthropois. Pistois anthropois. I'm looking, I'm asking of you, of me. Am I a pistois anthropois? Am I a faithful man or woman? And for those who are in leadership here as men, elders, deacons, are we faithful men to hold what has been entrusted? Now, the application here comes from William MacDonald, and he points out that this verse is not referring to apostolic succession. It is not even referring to the present day practice of the ordination of ministers when Paul says you find faithful men. Pistois, anthropois. Rather, William MacDonald says, it is simply the Lord's instruction to the church to ensure a succession of competent teachers. Oh, dear friend, we cannot survive. We cannot be unified. We cannot be approved. We cannot hear, well done, good and faithful servant, if we as a church are not in the succession of competent teachers, one generation to the other. And Paul began this at the beginning of the New Testament church. That principle of pistois anthropois is to continue to the rapture of the church, the end of the church age. It is not to deviate. It is not to become defective or deformed. It is to remain precise throughout the age, no matter what is happening around us. We don't want to have a negative mentality because the message of the gospel is a totally positive message. But we must remember that we're in a spiritual warfare where the devil himself and the world system we live in has targeted the truth to distort it, to deny it. And we're called. Could I say this to you? Even if there were only two or three who still gather together, there I am in their midst, Jesus said. But even if we were only two or three, that would still be our calling and our foundation. Friend, why is this important? Because you see, our calling, as we can understand it, has to do with this thing so misunderstood, so misrepresented, so denied, called dispensational theology. That's what we're called to. It isn't popular. It's declining in its popularity. It's even coming under levels of persecution. Go online and read the hostility toward those of us who claim to be dispensational. At the bottom of page 18, just a quick observation. What I've done is to give you not a detailed or exhaustive history of the church, beginning in the day of the Apostle Paul, the early New Testament church, and moving through our day. But what I've done is to put these in three categories of interest. Because you see, somewhere in this list is the background of Riverwood Bible Church and what we believe. Dear friends, we didn't create this. We didn't originate it. We are in that continuum. We are in a continuation, generationally, from what began with the Apostle Paul to what is to be true of church leaders when Jesus comes for the bride, the church. In that first column, you see the early years, several hundred years of what are called the church fathers and the church councils. These were individual men, and by the way, they didn't so much start movements, they were just known, they were localized, like in Alexandria, Egypt, and other places, Rome, and they were known not so much by the movement, but by their name and where they lived. But they defended the body of Christ, the scriptures, the truth, against heresies. And they determined the canon of scripture, the books that we have in our Bible, and believe that God used these men to give us those, or to make those decisions. The second column, the churches that go all the way back in their belief, because they do hold to apostolic succession, the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, which broke away later on. And as you remember, in the history of Great Britain and England, the Anglican Church starting there and moving as the Episcopal Church to here in America. Now, I simply list these because it's obvious these would not be the category from which we get what we believe. You will not find dispensational theology in that second column there. But the third column, in the Protestant church that began with the Protestant Reformation, you remember the life of Martin Luther, 1517, the Reformed Church being founded, the Lutheran Church, the Anabaptists reacting. These all happened in the early 1500s. The Puritans, 1573, the Methodists, later on with the Wesleys, 1774. But the next thing on that list, the Plymouth Brethren. And you can put just a rough date of 1850 when they began to compile or come together as a movement or a church that was identified under this name, Plymouth Brethren, after the city Plymouth in England. And it was through the men that made up that Plymouth Brethren movement that we get a defined statement of what we call dispensational theology. Now, you hearing me, friends? What we believe and what we believe we're called to goes back to the Plymouth Brethren men and their assemblies in this movement. The Presbyterian Church, the Pentecostal Church. Notice American evangelicalism, because in the early part of the 1900s, 1920, there was the great battle between fundamentalism or conservative Christianity and liberalism. And there was a great battle there that still goes on in many ways. But American evangelicalism came out of that. And for most of us who are older, this next term, denominational churches, if you grew up in the South anywhere, there were, you know, there just weren't a lot of churches. There was Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Catholic, And that was about it. In some areas of the country, the Church of Christ. But denominational churches leading to the outgrowth of this doctrinal debate between liberalism and conservative theology that began in the 20s and really came to a head around 1950, you began to see denominational churches moving toward liberalism or letting go of their belief in the inspiration of Scripture. And they began to move toward things that troubled those people in the churches that were committed to the Word of God. And they began to pull out of the denominational churches and to found independent or Bible churches. That is where Riverwood Bible Church came from. Greenfield Chapel, North State Bible Church, Riverwood Bible Church. That is our history, and it goes back to a small group who were concerned about liberalism coming in and changing what they understood basic biblical theology and interpretation. And so the Bible Church movement began roughly in the 20s and reached its heyday in the 50s and 60s all across this country, where people were coming out of denominational churches that they were concerned were leaving the Word of God, and they were founding Bible churches to hold on to the freedom of believing the Bible. And most Bible churches that came out of what we call the Bible Church movement were dispensational in their theology. That is our history. For the moment, we're not arguing right or wrong. We're just saying fact. This is the fact of our history. Then, after that time, you had the emergence of the non-denominational churches and the independent church movement. That really has hit since 1975 or 80 across this country, where now if you go to most major cities, the larger churches, especially the mega churches, will not be denominational churches. They will be independent churches. As a matter of fact, the result, the influence is that most denominational churches are beginning to take the name of their denomination, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, to take their name out of their name. They don't want to be identified as Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. They'll use some local name or location to identify themselves rather than identify with a denominational movement. Now, why, let me just finish this out, and then the moment in which we find ourselves is that of the emerging church, which in some ways, there's a scale of 1 to 10 here, where there are some churches that are still sound and holding to what we could by and large agree with. The other end of that spectrum is that there are churches called emerging or emergent churches that we believe are actually destroying the Word of God as the foundation for what they believe and do. And then finally, there is what is coming to be known as the home church movement. You might have seen much about this in the last 10 years. There are people all over. As a matter of fact, the estimation is about 20% of evangelicals meeting in church today are not meeting in a church building. They're meeting in a home somewhere. Small group of people, no elected leaders, no elders, no deacons, just a group of people getting together, meeting in a home to get away from the many things that they did not like in the organized church. And they're just having an informal church in homes. Why is all of this important? Look at what I put at the bottom of page 18. Historically, churches tended to emphasize their doctrinal beliefs. The trend today is to de-emphasize doctrinal beliefs and distinctions. Do you see the significance of that? Because, and I put this in red for you, it is eternally important to know the doctrinal beliefs of a church. Because so many churches are banding together around experiential issues, not doctrinal issues. The question is not what do we believe, the question is how do I feel? Now, we ought to know the joy of the Lord. There ought to be excitement and a meaningful experience between believers. But dear friends, it must be based on the Word of God, on doctrine. That is not the trend of today. What does this mean? Friends, if we hold the treasure, the standard of sound words that Paul gave to Timothy and then the faithful men, we cannot be part of the direction, the trend that most churches are going in. And we'll talk more about this in coming weeks. The issue is our faithfulness to our calling, to hold what God has given us as a treasure. All right, let's just introduce this issue of dispensational theology in our remaining time, and we will continue this next week. The focus on the fact that Riverwood Bible Church holds to a dispensational interpretation of the Word of God. We believe this is what God has called us to be and to do. It is the measure of our faithfulness before the Lord. Well, as we've done every week, what does the Bible say? We begin with the issue that we dispensationally, or as dispensationalists, interpret the Bible literally. We'll see next week how vital, how important this is. Look at this quotation from Charles Ryrie. He says, literal interpretation means interpretation that gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. It is sometimes called the principle of grammatical historical interpretation, since the meaning of each word is determined by grammatical and historical considerations. In other words, what did the word mean when it was used, where it was used, historically, in its setting? What did it mean? That's what God was trying to say, no matter what that word means today. Reading on, the principle might also be called normal interpretation, since the literal meaning of the word of words is the normal approach to their understanding in all languages. In other words, every language is dependent upon a word having a normal meaning. No language could exist or communicate between people if words didn't have a plain meaning that everyone understood, or a normal meaning. It might also be designated plain interpretation, so that no one receives the mistaken notion that the literal principle rules out figures of speech. Symbols, figures of speech, types are all interpreted plainly in this method. They are in no way contrary to literal interpretation. In other words, in the book of the Revelation, when there's reference to the four corners of the earth, by literal interpretation, do we see the world as having four literal corners? Of course not. That's a figure of speech. That is normal, plain interpretation, as in any language. Here's a warning, again from Dr. Ryrie. If one does not use the plain, normal, or literal method of interpretation, all objectivity is lost. What check would there be on the variety of interpretation that man's imagination could produce if there were not an objective standard which the literal principle provides. Can I say what I said a moment ago? There is a standard given by God. He says it to us. Okay? It is the objective standard when we interpret literally. Final statement here, to try to see meaning other than the normal one would result in as many interpretations as there are people interpreting. Anybody see where we are today in that statement? This is the status quo. This is the mess we're in. This is where we are now. Everybody holding the right to interpret however they see things and claiming that that is equally true with anyone else's opinion. What a nonsensical, illogical approach to defining the truth. It cannot be. Then we move from interpreting the Bible literally to a second statement, that literal interpretation of the Bible leads to an understanding of the overall plans and purposes of God in human history. It, rather than everybody having differing opinions, it allows us to come to a point of understanding of what God is doing in the history of this world and of mankind. Let's look at the Greek word oikonomia. Renal Schauer says the word, which is translated dispensation in the New Testament, is oikonomia, a combination of two words, oikos, which means house, and nemo, which means to dispense, manage, hold sway. Thus, the word literally means house dispensing or house managing. Hold on to that last statement or phrase, house managing. It's such a simple and understandable definition or basis to understand what dispensational is. Let's look at the biblical use of this word oikonomia. The word oikonomia appears 9 times in the New Testament. 6 of these appearances, they're listed there for you. It is translated stewardship or dispensation and refers to a responsible office or ministry entrusted to one's care by a higher authority. And the other 3 appearances of this word, they're listed there as well. It is translated as an administration, as in the New American text from which I read earlier this morning. It refers to a particular way of God's administering His rule over the world. What is a dispensation? Based on the word oikonomia, it is a particular way that God administers His rule over the world. And then point C on page 20, the practical meaning or interpretation of this word oikonomia. This is given from Paul Inns. So helpful what he gives here. Dispensationalism views the word as a, views the world as a household run by God. In this divine household, God gives men certain responsibilities as administrator. If man obeys God within that economy or dispensation, God promises blessing. If man disobeys God, He promises judgment. Thus, there are 3 aspects normally seen in a dispensation. 1, testing. 2, failure. 3, judgment. In each dispensation, God has put man under a test. Man fails, and there is judgment. And so the basic concept of a dispensation is a stewardship. A stewardship, something you've been given to administer. This is particularly seen in Luke 16, 1 to 2. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 16. or just listen as I read, because there is a parable given here by Jesus, and we just want to look at the first two verses, because the word oikonomia, dispensation, or stewardship, or management, or administration is used here, and it is vivid in helping us understand dispensationalism. Luke 16, verse 1, "Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager," market, "a manager. This manager reported to him as was reported to him as squandering his possessions." Mark that. He was squandering his responsibility. "And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account. Give an account of your management, or you can no longer be the manager.'" And here's a change. The management position is taken from the man. Look at what Paul ends gives us here. "This parable illustrates the distinctives of a dispensation. Number one, there are two parties. One has authority to delegate duties, the other has the responsibility to carry them out. In this parable, the wealthy man and the steward are these two parties. Number two, there are specific responsibilities. In the parable, the steward fails in his duties, wasting his master's goods. Three, there's accountability. The steward is called upon to give an account of his faithfulness as a steward. Fourthly, there is change. The master has a right to remove the steward from his place of privilege and responsibility." Now, using this word, and remember, how do we interpret the scripture? Literally, normally, plainly, it means what it says. It's saying something that we can understand. Using that as an approach, look at some helpful definitions of a dispensation. Dr. Scofield, in his old and very popular, very well known through the years, in his definition, he says a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. We'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. This definition of Dr. Scofield has been criticized in recent years because it says nothing about a stewardship, oikonomia. It says nothing about a stewardship. It only emphasizes the time element. Dr. Charles Ryrie gives this definition: a dispensation is a distinguishable economy, oikonomia, in the outworking of God's purpose. It's a stewardship arrangement, not a period of time. Though obviously the arrangement will exist during a period of time. Dr. Showers says a dispensation refers to the system by which things are administered, the divine administration or conduct of the world. Theologically, it is a religious order or system conceived as divinely instituted, or, and mark this carefully, we'll talk about it, a stage in a progressive revelation. A dispensation is a stage, an agreement in progressive revelation, expressly adapted to the needs of a particular nation or period of time. And Dr. Scroggie, the famous Scottish man of years ago, Dr. Graham Scroggie says, "The administration of the human race, or any part of it, at any given time, just as a parent would govern his household in different ways, according to various necessity, yet ever for one good end. So God has at different times dealt with men in different ways according to the necessity of the case, but throughout for one great end. Take a pen or pencil and, if you would, fill in some practical thoughts as we bring our study to a close. Why does dispensational theology matter? We've said from the beginning today that we're called to a difficult thing. We're called to uphold something that most people don't believe anymore. Most people don't trust. Many people even attack. Why would we say that it really matters today? First, its literal interpretation allows God to speak for himself. Now friends, that might not seem important, but that determines everything. How do we know what God is really trying to say if the words he used don't mean what they normally would mean? And so our literal interpretation allows God to speak for himself. Modern man likes to speak for God. That's the mark of our rebellion. We want to speak for God and tell him who he is and what he says and what he can do. Secondly, dispensational theology allows the Christian to anticipate and prepare for the future. To anticipate and prepare for the future. While God withholds the specific times of the future, when things are going to happen, he wants us to share his anticipation of the major events. Oh, I find this so precious. God doesn't want us to be just totally confused, oblivious to what he's doing. The literal interpretation of dispensational theology lays a foundation where we can anticipate and prepare for the future. God has shared the big events with us. Not the details, not the timing, but the big events. So while God withholds the specific times of the future, he wants us to share his anticipation of the major events. Do you believe that God is excited about the rapture of the church, coming back, bride, groom for the bride? Do you think he's anticipating that? Do you think it disappoints him that the majority of evangelical Christians in America don't even believe that's going to happen? Friend, let's get next to God's heart instead of trying to get next to what we think. God said it simply and plainly, and it allows us to anticipate and prepare. Thirdly, it allows the Christian to marvel at the wisdom of God. A good illustration would be the focus on the Middle East right now. If you were as old as I am, you would remember a time when people laughed if you made any suggestion that Jerusalem would be the focus of world attention, that what happens in Israel would likely determine the future of mankind. People laughed at that because Israel was not even in existence until 48. Such a puny, insignificant place that world politicians hardly gave them a look or consideration. And yet, in the last 25 years, the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the oil in the Middle East, the Arab-Israeli conflict has been a focal point for the evening news most every day. Do you marvel that God brought Israel back into existence as a nation, and that's never happened for any nation in the history of mankind? Well, you see, if you'd just been paying attention to what the Bible says, you would predict that or anticipate God in some way reestablishing Israel so that in preparation for the events of the end time. What a marvel at His wisdom. And finally, it allows the Christian to properly, this is so important, it allows the Christian to properly interpret the promises and prophecies of the Bible without a dispensational framework or grid, without a dispensational framework for interpretation. A student of the Bible cannot know to whom Scripture is addressed. And the single most confusing and troubling thing in the church in America today is that we take any verse from any part of the Bible and we apply it to us without asking the question, to whom is God speaking when He makes this promise or this prophecy? We'll talk more about this, and it will enable us to appreciate the beauty of God's Word and the importance of who we are as being in Christ. Would you bow with me? Father, thank You for this study of a difficult subject today, but it is that standard that You have given, that standard of sound words. And Father, we're called to that. And I just pray as we finish our study today, there would be welling up within us this thought, yes, Father, yes. I and my brothers and sisters at Riverwood understand our calling to hold to dispensational theology and what it means to the living of life today. Father, I would say, make us faithful to this Your call. What we believe does matter. What we believe does matter. And we thank You for opening our eyes to the importance of these issues. Thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.